In the midst of unprecedented affluence, large and growing numbers of U.S. children and adolescents are failing to flourish. According to Dr. James Dobson, who wrote many books, but specifically even talked about dads and the relationships to their boys, he says the primary children that are suffering across America are our boys. He said our boys are in trouble. Our boys, 6 times more likely, will have learning disabilities. 3 times more likely to be registered with drug addictions. 4 times more likely to be diagnosed as emotionally disturbed. 50% more likely to die in a car accident. Boys younger than 15 years of age are twice as likely to be admitted to a psychiatric hospital. Boys comprise 90% of those in drug treatment programs. Think about it. Boys represent 95% of those that are in the juvenile court. Dr. Dobson says now more than ever, boys are experiencing a crisis of confidence that reaches within their soul. And many of them are growing up believing that they're unloved by parents or they're hated or disrespected by their peers. One of the antidotes to raising up godly boys is specifically the role that fathers play in raising their children. This morning, I want to look at 3 essential habits, so to speak, that a father needs to do in relationship to his son. Obviously, this is pretty limiting. There are a lot of things dads need to do. Dads need to do the stuff of life with their kids. From the daily routines, whether it's helping them or teaching them how to brush their teeth, make their bed, whether it's putting them in bed at night, telling them stories, whether it is helping them learn around the house what needs to be done, whether that's cleaning and different responsibilities. Dads need to be there. In fact, the scripture says one of your roles is to direct, to channel, to guide. It's your major role as a dad. Dads need to be there when kids cross the line, when they show disrespect to their moms. Can you speak into that and help your children be able to respect authority? Dads need to be there, yes, even when the bully comes along in the room, in the classroom or out on the playing yard, especially for sons. How do you as a dad handle that in regards to your boys in particular? In some cases, you need to intervene. In some cases, you just need to teach your son how to put the fear of God in the bully. And for some people, that is so strange, especially in Christian circles. But one of the great needs is for us as a Christian community to raise boys that are boys of strength. The impact that we have is absolutely powerful. In the 1800s, a young 17-year-old boy was pretty much aimless, a little confused as to what he was going to do with life. He was pretty content just to ride his horse. His dad said, this boy needs a turning point, something in which he can have more structure and discipline and order in his life. He really wasn't interested in that. He was content just to have fun. And finally, his dad said, I am going to do something about this. And he had some unique contacts. He was able to contact a congressman who got him into West Point. Now, not everybody can do that today. But he enlisted his son into West Point. And his son said, I don't want to go there. He went in kicking, fighting, and screaming. It's interesting, prior to West Point, many of the people around him were calling him useless because of his lack of purpose and his aimlessness in life. 4 years after West Point, he came back home. He was transformed. because of the order, the structure, and the big D word. He was disciplined. Now, instead of calling him useless, they called him by his first name, Ulysses. Ulysses S. Grant, who went on, obviously, to fight in the Civil War, was a main factor in the Civil War, became a president of the United States. When he was asked the question, "What turned your life around?" he said, "I received the swift boot of discipline from my dad. And because of him, I will be eternally grateful." The power of discipline. That's the first habit. It's like the overall encompassing habit. I use the S words today. A father knows how to give a swift boot. He knows how to give a swift boot. Most of us know that all paths to success come through the door of discipline. 99.9% of the time, true success, for sure, significance, doesn't just happen. It comes through discipline. However, in and of ourselves, we are not prone to be disciplined. Look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. There's many verses in Proverbs that I could have picked and other verses as well, but this verse is so poignant. By the way, one of the things I did when I went through seminary is I memorized all my favorite Proverbs, 130 plus Proverbs, from Proverbs 1 to Proverbs 31. And I had them nailed down, King James Version, and you could ask me the verse, and I knew exactly where the reference was. I could give you the reference and go to the verse. In fact, Linda, just as an aside, she said during those years in seminary, she said, "Dale, your life is changing right before our eyes." And I thought I was pretty good before going to seminary. And she says, "Wow, have you ever improved in your Christian life?" You can take that two ways. But the point is the Word of God is powerful, isn't it? And when we start to memorize that Word, this is one of my favorite verses that says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." It's interesting. Folly, or to be a fool or foolishness, has a couple, three meanings. I want to just bring out a couple of them. The first meaning of being foolish is to despise wisdom. See, the general nature, even though our children are sophisticated and we love them and we nurture them and they're great kids, the Bible says that we have a tendency to despise wisdom, to discount what is right. And that's what the Bible describes as foolishness. Not only do we have that propensity, but we also have a tendency to mock when you're guilty. Isn't that interesting? To mock, to be being a fool is when I know I'm guilty, but then to minimize it. And to never admit I'm wrong. The Bible says if I do that, I'm really foolish. Because I'm allowing this folly, so to speak, to be captivated in my mind and my heart. But it says the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And discipline means correction. It means rebuke. It means a checkpoint to come alongside of you. Somebody comes alongside of you. In the last weeks, that's happened to me. They've evaluated and given me a good checkpoint about my motive, my intention and behavior and so forth. That's just part of life. In fact, Proverbs says that he that hears the rebuke of life will abide among the wise. I remember one of the first times in ministry I was publicly rebuked. I was rebuked by Josh McDowell's dentist named Ralph Sturtevant. And he was a member of a wonderful Baptist church in San Juan Capistrano. And I agreed to do something on a regional level with other youth pastors. Bottom line is, I shirked my responsibility. I came to a meeting late as the timeline was approaching. And he verbally, positively rebuked me in public. Isn't it amazing? I still remember it today. It still hurts today. I still remember standing around the circle, 20, 30 people looking across the way at me and just going after me. I remember getting in our car, driving back to San Clemente. I remember the pain in the pit in my stomach to this day as though I'm right here. I still remember the car dealerships I passed. Isn't that interesting? It was God's way. The guy had justification to do it. And by the way, one thing that's really important, because life is usually so messy, I could have come along and said, well, Dr. Sturdivant, you didn't do that right. You're not supposed to correct me in public. After all, you embarrassed me. At least you could pull me aside and do it right. That wasn't the point. That's his problem. My problem was he was right. And I need to hear it. But discipline, by the way, that has helped me in so much in life. That's one reason why today, very few times do I commit to things outside of this church. Because there's a good chance I won't fall through with them. And I learned the hard way because I believe God's called me here. He that swears to his own hurt, in Psalm 15, and changes not, is the kind of person who's going to go to heaven. Isn't that amazing? And discipline helps us stay on track. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Now look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, 19 to 23. If you turn with me to that verse, it's really good that you have your Bibles out and look at this. You'll say, what in the world is this? Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise, the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for reporting gourds. It's interesting. In 1959, I think it was, Fidel Castro fought against Batista to take over Cuba. One of the first things that Castro did is he instituted gun control and he registered gun control. Almost immediately, what did he do? He confiscated all the guns. Think about that. Over 50 years, the people have never been able to fight. They lost their freedom. This is what was happening in Israel. The Philistines took over Israel. They not only, the way they did it, by the way, I mean, after they took control of them, is they took all the blacksmiths out of Israel. They put them in Gaza. That's interesting. They went to Gaza. Okay? And they said, if you have a spear, which now no new spears could be made in Israel, if you've got any instrument that could be used as a weapon, you've got to come down to Gaza and our blacksmiths will sharpen them for you. They came in with a spear. If there are any other spears, they took them away. So when Jonathan went to battle and Saul, nobody had spears. Isn't that interesting? Now you say, what in the world has this to do with fathering? Fathers are to sons what blacksmiths are to swords. Fathers are to sons what blacksmiths are to swords. And God wants to use you men to sharpen your children. And so that they can overcome the dullness, so to speak, of folly and foolishness. And God says, dads, this is, by the way, this is one of your main responsibilities, is that you get in there and bring checkpoints into your children to guide them, to direct them, to empower them, to love them, to nurture them, but to give them insight that God has given you. It's one of your roles. The goal is self-discipline. So I just listed a few things. Self-discipline, child learns to control his emotions and drives. Emotions probably related to anger and drives, your physical passions. Self-discipline, child respects authority. By the way, this is big. This is so important today, especially when you see authority kind of go awry. But I would just encourage you as a parent, when your child comes home and there's a complaint against the teacher, first don't complain against the teacher. Might not be the best teacher in the world, but first have your children look at you, at themselves, not the teacher. Also, it might be in regards to counseling. Years ago, 20 years ago, I was very naive. I would send somebody to counselors. They would come back and tell me, oh, that counselor was just terrible. And I don't know what in the world I was thinking. I used to believe them. And you know what? I've discovered 99.9% of the time, even counselors outside of a relation to Christ want you to be better. And I've discovered over the years, really, the problem starts here. If I'm willing to respond to that, instruction, put myself underneath authority, might be coaches, might be bosses, always look first and have your children look first to where you are. I used to tell our kids, I said, be thankful for Grandpa Ebel, Alex Ebel. Because sometimes that guy would do the craziest things with our kids. And sometimes I enjoyed it, and other times I didn't enjoy it. But I said, if you can get along with Grandpa Ebel, there's a good chance you can get along with a lot of people out there in the world. And that is really true. They learned a lot from him. A self-disciplined child grasps the value of future reward over immediate gratification. A self-disciplined child is a self-starter. The second habit is a father works to develop strong sons. Now understand, you have children, but for sure I emphasize the boys here. Look at Psalm 29:1. Ascribe to the Lord glory. That's that celebratory lifting God up, reflecting His nature, His character, but also ascribe to the Lord what? Strength. Turn with me to Exodus. So I'll go back from 1 Samuel. So Genesis, Exodus chapter 13. This is intriguing. In Exodus 13, verse 14. 13:14. In the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When boys in particular watch the sacrifices take place, and the sacrifices of the firstborn animals, okay, or the consecration of the firstborn child, it said that formality, that ritual will spawn a question. And I think it's intriguing here. It doesn't say daughters. It could say sons and daughters. It says when your boys ask this question. I think that's insightful. It says, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord did what? Wow, you talk about hard. He killed every firstborn in Egypt. You know, that's not exactly soft, tender, devotional material. There's a ruggedness there. Most likely, you share that story and your kids ought to ask a question or two. Because now it's saying, look, let's not only praise God and recognize for what He done, let's make a ritual that illustrates the mighty strong hand of God, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offering of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it'll be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with His mighty hand to show God's deliverance. Friends, you've heard me talk over the months here at Rolling Hills and the years. Right now where we are as a church, I feel so good about where we are as a church. We continue to make good strides. One of the things in general in the American church is that I see a feminization of the American church. Long before David Morrow wrote his book, Why Men Hate Going to Church, he happened to be here 2 weeks ago. And we heard him meet with a group of pastors. It was really cool. Some of the statistics and the things that he shared are really, really insightful. You look across America, 95% of the senior pastors, teaching pastors, are men. And you look at the content of most of their messages, it talks about relationships, communication, support. Those seem to be the main Christian values. And the reality is, they appeal more to a woman than they do to a man. And Morrow might be right. There's a reason why the percentages are vastly higher, women attending church, than men. By the way, I'm just so pleased. Our Treehouse ministry, he even said that. We told him some of the statistics. He says, you are the exception to the rule. We've got more men involved in Treehouse ministry than most churches. It's really fun. Last week when Greg, hey, good going. I love that. Last weekend when Rick taught and Mike led praise and I was in and out. I heard most of Rick's message, but I went and visited Treehouse. And I talked to every one of the helpers and the workers. And I went by the fourth grade boys. I think it was fourth grade boys, one classroom. And I looked in, and they were just having a great time. I walked in the door. There was a big, huge cake on the table. There was chocolate and all kinds of donuts on the table. The boys were running on the table and the chair. I walked in and I looked in the corner of the room thinking the teacher was probably tied up. I walk in, there's no teacher. You know, the providence of God, perfectly wrong timing. This wonderful teacher, okay, he really was. But I said, well, where's your teacher? He said, well, he ran down to get some cups and plates for our food. And they're just laughing. They got sugar all over their face. They're just going. I said, hey, are you guys followers of Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, we're followers of Jesus Christ. I said, I got a couple stories for you. So I told them a couple of my Braveheart stories from Oregon State. They just went deathly silent. When I told them about the 325 pound football player, during initiation, who pulled me out of line of eight of us being initiated. I also talked to him about we had to have an onion hung around our neck. Anytime we did anything wrong during the week, you had to bite at that raw onion. You eat one up, you get another one. Okay, and their mouths just dropped open. I said, this big football player came to me and said, hey, Dale, you're a Christian, aren't you? Yeah, he said, I'm going to have you say something bad about Jesus Christ. If you don't do it, I'm going to have your buddy suffer. And I looked him straight in the face, and I said, John, still remember his name. I said, John, I will never do that. And if you resort to do that to those guys, they'll understand. But you will never get me. And there's about 80 fraternity guys. You could have heard a pin drop with those young kids. You know, it was so interesting. The teacher came in during my second story. I thanked him for teaching. We had a great time. We laughed. We walked out. I go to the next classroom. Kelly Sorrell sticks her head out the window, the door. Hi, Dale. Come on in, Pastor Dale. So I walk in. There's eight little fourth or fifth grade girls. They're sitting at their table. Hi, Pastor Dale. It's so good to see you. One at a time, they get up and they give me a hug. They go back and sit down. Everything's neat. Their napkins are perfect. Their faces all wiped. I go, two different worlds. By the way, you know, I don't know if this is of God. I approached Gary this week. I said, Gary, here's a loaded question. Would you be willing to really redefine our curriculum? We got to appeal to our boys. The worst thing for young little boys is sit around a desk. It's unbelievable. We have this tremendous grounds out here. We have 40 acres. We're starting to think and strategize. I think we need to plan for outdoor education with rough, rugged stuff. And hang on here, women. I love you. But we need to separate, in a lot of cases, our boys more intentionally at early ages from those girls. And we need to start doing more for them. Yeah, isn't that interesting? I had some really beautiful young girl come up to me. She looked like she's in college after the service. And she said, Dale, thank you. Thank you. She said, I see this all the time, this feminization of men. And for you to stand up and, for, you know, coming from her, you would think, well, gee, I'd have a bone to pick. That wasn't there at all. There's something about that that resonates with that wonderful balance of the glory of God and the strength of God. And they're meant to go hand in hand. If you were to describe masculinity, how would you do it? What I want you to do is to turn to the person to your left and your right and describe, what does masculinity look like? And if you want to be more specific, what does a masculine man look like? Okay? Turn to the person next to you. Man or woman, doesn't matter. Kids. Okay. By the way, a couple, 3 months ago, I did this. If you remember, and I asked from the congregation, just something I'm going to ask you, to give back some of those definitions or what you think masculinity is. Someone pointed out to the fact afterwards, both services, guess who answered? All women, except for two. Isn't that interesting? By the way, men, that's one of your roles. That's one of masculine role. You speak into the silence. You speak up. You take initiative. I get in trouble when I do these asides. I'll tell you. One of my pet peeves. You go to somebody's house. You got a wonderful godly man. You got a wonderful godly woman. You get ready to eat. You sit down. Everybody kind of looks around. Then the woman kind of looks at the husband. Okay. You know, I feel like going, come here. Let's go to the closet. Come here. Take the initiative. Even if you pray in tongues and you're all fouled up, it doesn't matter. You know? Take that initiative. You're not violating people. You're speaking into the silence. You're doing what God wants you to do. And God has His hand on you when you do it. And you might not do it the right way, whatever that means. There's no right way. When you talk to God and you take in that leadership with your family, there's something that is just powerful that happens there. Okay, few characteristics of what masculinity is. Go back here. Guys, I want only guys answering. How's that? Don't get upset with me, women. What's that? Confidence. Decisiveness. Leadership. Protector. Courage. Good. Being physical. Great. His words is bond. He takes responsibility for his own action. He's trustworthy. Visionary. He's visionary. Unshakable. God, good definitions, you guys. Control over his emotions. He speaks the truth. Isn't that wonderful? When you look at those character traits, that's part of the description of what it means to be a masculine man. There's the habit of giving a swift boot. There's a habit of developing strong sons. Let's pray. Father God, your word is powerful, is tremendously influential in our life when we have a disposition to respond to it. Help us to be good, godly followers. Thank you for the godly men in this church, for the initiative they take, the strength and the wisdom that they bring to the table, raising their families in a manner that glorifies you. thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Obviously, I got one more point. But as soon as Bill is done with the announcements, I'm going to ask all the women if you would exit. And I'd like to meet with all the men for about 10 minutes right down here in the front. Okay? Joshua, Judges chapter 11. In Judges 11, starting in verse 1, we're going to look at a guy named Jephthah. He was the father of Gilead. This guy was a mighty warrior. His dad was Gilead. His mom was a prostitute. That's exciting. And listen about this guy's life. And if you mind helping out back there, if you'd shut all those doors, that would be great. And as the gals go out. But Jephthah, the Gideonite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. So that says something about his dad. He got involved with a prostitute. So he has other kids, okay? And it says that when they were grown up, the legitimate sons, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you're the son of another woman. So what was their motive? Money is greed. They said, no way. You're going to be part of this inheritance. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Actually, the word isn't adventurers. They were mercenaries. Yeah, that's better. It's riffraff. These guys were tough, rugged guys that in some cases you almost think they weren't civilized. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever wondered why certain stories are in the Bible? I go, sheesh, what in the world's going on here? Okay? And probably that's the point. Not every story that's shared is a story that exonerates or glorifies. This is a great example, for example, but they're there for a variety of reasons. Sometime later, when the Ammonites, verse 4, made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Isn't that interesting? See, he wasn't good enough when things were good. But when tough times came, who did they call on? They called on the tough guy. They asked him to come and to fight. I love his response in verse 7 when he said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? I'll tell you, even though he is pretty barbaric, rough guy here, he was the kind of guy you wanted to have with you when there was really a challenge. And he came back and just asked him. And notice, in typical fashion, in this case, the elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, they never really answered it. Nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites. You know, are you the type of man that when tough times come, will people seek you out? Are you a Jephthah? Are you one of those guys that, in a sense, they're uncivilized? I'm not asking us to be brash and rude and domineering and all that stuff. It's not a bunch of rah, rah, rah kind of things. But you guys, one of our worst enemies is Christianity. Because we're constantly, I think, in many ways, being pushed in the mold to be civilized. And there's a certain aspect of Christ followers that say, I am here on earth to capture the heart of the king and capture the heart of the people, really, for the heart of the king. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, it is still a verse that impacts me so deeply. It says, from the time of John the Baptist until now, how does the kingdom of God be advanced? By what? Say it louder. By forceful men who take it what? Forcefully. Hang on here. The literal language is by violent men who take the kingdom by violence. Now, I don't know about you, but that's just scary. But at the very minimum, there's strength. There's tenacity. And you don't always have to have a fight. I'm not saying that. But I believe that we consistently are in a warfare. We don't have to see the devil behind every bush. But the truth is, there are things probably right now in your life that God wants you to advance for the kingdom of God. And by the way, we got to get over our past. The devil nails men more than anybody else. You know what, Scott, what you did back then? You call yourself a Christian. Yeah, you did those and things. You know, Satan comes along and he points the finger. That's one advantage of being young, you guys. You don't have to make the mistakes that a lot of us older guys did. But you know what, you guys? You and I are not chained to our mistakes from the past. That does not define you as a man. It doesn't define you as a godly man. God wants rugged men. Our mission here at Rolling Hills are the wonderful F words. To form, focused followers of Jesus Christ. The word focused came out of Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it said that when Jesus Christ was approaching the final hours going into Jerusalem, I love this verse, you guys. It says that he actually set his face like a flint and moved towards Jerusalem. Wow. You look at Jesus and he was resolute from the beginning of his ministry. But he went another level. In the last week of his life, he said, I'm about my Father's business, and you know what? My neck is going to be stiff here. I'm not going to turn to the left and to the right. I don't want to become a trinket church. We'll do so many things with crosses and chains. If you put them all in one pocket, you'll have to go see your chiropractor. You know, I'm not saying that. But little illustrations that point us forward to accomplish what God wants us to do. You know, I don't know what it is for your life. It might be that God wants you to take ground in a positive way of being a father. Maybe it's being a husband. Maybe it's speaking into a difficult circumstance right now. Maybe it's just simply consistently affirming your boys and your girls. Maybe it's giving affirmation to your wife. Maybe it's taking some ground with self-centeredness for your own pleasures or your own intentions or whatever. I'd like to be more, how can I advance the purposes of God in a very practical way? I've got time, I've got talent, I've got opportunity. Is your face turned like a flint for the things of God? And could you be specific? In a moment, I'm going to encourage you to come forward and kneel down. And what I'd like you to do is we're going to take a little time to just think and pray first of all. But what is God saying to you about what you need to be doing? Maybe it's a continuation of what you're doing. That's fine. But is he launching you? Is he motivating you to move forward in some particular way? And I'll guarantee you, more times than not, you got to have some resilience. It'll probably take some tenacity. And some of the things that we're seeing here in the family of Rolling Hills have come directly from the tenacity, the vision of individuals in this church, not just the leadership, a lot from the leadership of this church that says we can conquer and take ground in this area. And it's been a positive struggle. But God wants us to be like Jephthah, so to speak. That when times are tough, we can be called on. What I'm going to ask you to do is when you come here and you pick up an arrowhead, you know you're welcome to go around the stage here. But what I want you to do is on your knees, I want you to pray and I want you to out loud talk to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I'm sensing you want me to do right now. And say it out loud. Don't pay attention to who's around you or saying it to him, but don't go silent here. You know, it's interesting. In Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, then you're rescued and made delivered. Then salvation kicks in. You keep it all right here. It doesn't take any faith. It doesn't really kick in. Because you believe in your heart, you put it right with God. But the way we experience dynamic movement of the kingdom of God is when we start going verbal. We start going in practice. Okay? And that's the reason I'm encouraging you to do that. Let's pray. Father God, this is a simple illustration. But I always wonder that day when you came riding into Jerusalem and Luke says, he set his face like a flint. That means, Lord, that Luke was looking on. He was an eyewitness. He saw that. And the truth is, there's hundreds, really, over a lifetime, thousands of people that are looking at us. And where our intentions, our actions, our disposition, our faith, our countenance is fixed. I deeply respect the men in this congregation. You are using them to advance your purposes. Thank you that we don't have a bunch of wimps in this church, but men that are forcibly advancing the kingdom of God. And as we kneel today, as we take these stones, as we pray out loud, as we talk to you for what you've talked to us about, we recognize that when we open up our mouth, it's one step to working out our salvation. We pause right now and we just ask you, Lord, what are you saying to us? What ground do we need to take? Where do we need to be resolute? In a couple minutes here, listen to God and then I'll give you directions.